So as Scott's mentioned, Acts chapter 17, from verse 16 to verse 34. From verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who had happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking and about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determines the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
Well, welcome again. My name's Benjamin. It's great to be here with you. We come to the Lord's Word now, and let us give it our due attention. If you're in Port Macquarie for any length of time, you'll probably see a deer in the headlights. Literally. Yes, it's become a figure of speech, deer in the headlights. It's come to mean a situation where tragedy is unfolding and the victim can only look on and watch, terrified. Actually, in my experience, it's more likely a cow in the headlights or a kangaroo in the headlights. When I'm out on a country road and the cow or kangaroo is out in the middle of the road just watching this impending tragedy, bearing down on it, a feeling powerless to do anything. When we know, actually, just hop out of the way. And what do you say to the deer or the kangaroo? You say, "Don't just sit there. Don't just stand there in the middle of the road." It's not just cows and kangaroos that need to hear that message. That message is also true and relevant for us, because sometimes we too are overwhelmed by the way our world is heading. Yeah? It's like there's an impending tragedy on the way. And we see the world gradually cycling into more and more disorder. We are feeling distressed and overwhelmed to the point of inaction. Sometimes we feel helpless even to save ourselves. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that we don't have to just sit there. The good news of Jesus Christ urges us to turn, to respond, to act. As we look at the account of Paul's visit to Athens in Acts chapter 17, we see that same message: don't just sit there. Paul is no stranger to distress. He's been in distress in previous chapters. In Acts 16, Paul was in Philippi, where he was severely beaten and thrown in jail. In early Acts 17, he goes to Thessalonica, where he gets caught up in the middle of a riot, when he flees to the neighbouring town of Berea, and then the Thessalonians chase him there, well, some of them do, and he has to flee again. He's separated from his co-workers, Silas and Timothy, and he's escorted to Athens, where he waits for them. He came by ship, maybe they're going overland, and he has to wait to meet them. So you could understand there's a bit of a feeling of distress for Paul. Having some near-death experiences, having been beaten, jailed, and have to flee, and now on foreign shores and isolated from his colleagues. But that's not actually his distress in today's passage. Did you notice? You're welcome to look along in your pew Bibles, Acts chapter 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Paul is still in distress, but it's not because his safety is at risk. Paul is in distress to see the ungodly state of the Athens marketplace. The marketplace was like a sort of grove, or had a sort of grove for temples and shrines where people would go to try and gain some good fortune for themselves. Is there a drought on? Oh, we've got a god for that. Is there perhaps a problem with the harvest and you want a bigger harvest? Well, we've got a temple for that. Maybe you haven't had a male heir yet in your family. Oh, there's a temple for that. Why don't we go and speak to that god and appease him, and maybe we'll get what we want. Hundreds, even thousands of deities had appeared, and all had to be appeased in different ways. But one thing was common to all. They had an address, a physical location where you could go and find them, and the relationship was transactional. Transactional? You want help from a deity, so you bring them a pig. You want your deity to notice you, so you sweep out their temple. Maybe you'll get in with them, and they'll give you what you want. This was distressing to Paul, to say the least. Here in Athens, which we remember is the cradle of Western civilization, the Western thought, idol worship was rife in violation of God's law. They are ignoring Paul's God, or worse still, they are bringing disgrace to the name of God himself. Paul is understandably distressed about this. So here we come to our first decision point. What does Paul do with this distress? Is he the deer in the headlights? Is he provoked to just give up and sit there? Or is he provoked to something else? Verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Paul's distress does not lead him to retreat. It leads him to courageously push forward to argue against the very culture of the city in Athens, to publicly speak out against the idolatry that he's seen in the marketplace, in the middle of the public square. Our verse mentions that he's speaking out in two places, in the synagogue where the Jews hang out. These Jews know God's commandments, and perhaps they've just become used to this idolatry that's going on. Or perhaps they've retreated into their little fortress. where they'll honour God while the city goes its own way. Paul is provoked, but he doesn't just retreat into the Jewish sanctuary. No, he goes back out. Day after day, Paul is arguing and persuading and reasoning and preaching to the shoppers and the traders in the marketplace. Those that worship the idols that are going to be their ruin. Paul tries to convince them. His preaching draws the ire of the thought leaders of the day. Verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Well, some asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Their contempt is evident, which is why our translation uses that term babbler. There's not much respect. The Greek word is less respectful even, referring to a person who sprouts only half-formed ideas that they picked up from someone else. Maybe we'd say instead of babbler, what's this half-wit saying? Maybe we'd say, what's this shock jock prattling on about? They're insulting him. But putting the insults aside, we can see that Paul's distress has provoked him to action. He's not retreating, he's not retiring, he's not just sitting there. Distressed about the situation, Paul steps forward, steps out to do something about his distress. He speaks to anyone who would listen. Sometimes it drew insult, but as we see going forward, now he has a date with the thought leaders of the Areopagus, asked to present his case to them in the debating place, that is, the Hill of Mars. In fact, verse 21, this is a place where the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. They just sat there, thinking about new ideas, listening and speaking about them. Paul is going out to them, to meet them, to speak to them. Some of you may have had a chance to see the site where the Areopagus was in Athens. The site is still there, but actually today I don't want us to be comparing travel notes about when we saw, where we saw, what we thought. If we talk about the message today, I'd much rather we reflect on the worship of the marketplace. Whether we see, even today, even here, the same sort of confused idol worship that Paul observed in Athens. Because I put it to you, you don't have to go to Athens to see this sort of idol worship. You might not have noticed many temples or worship spaces in Port Macquarie, but I'm convinced that they are everywhere, even in our town. You don't have to walk far to find places of worship. There's one just down the street, big and imposing. No further than where you're thinking. You walk in and instantly you're greeted with images and statues to marvel at. No, not the church. Something even more popular. Something even larger. The statues are clothed with the latest fashions. And you can look at them and marvel at them and want to emulate them. There are images around of people enjoying clothes and beverages and gadgets. And the shop fronts are full of the latest shoes. Others are emitting aromas of coffee or popcorn. People are urged to find their community and their satisfaction in the marketplace, in the central location. Where do you go when you're stressed? Where do you go when you're hungry? Where do you go when you're lonely? You go shopping. Go into the big cities and you'll find even bigger temples with even bigger opportunities for worship. Not just shopping centres, mind you, but whole stadiums with statues of men and women who are champions in their sport, and we bow down to them, or we want to emulate them. In our sporting temples, we don similar clothes to each other Some even paint their faces. Some cheer, some cry when their representatives do something wonderful on their behalf. Don't we all go to these stadiums and cry out for our dreams to be realised? Oh, not this week, but maybe next week we'll see the promised land. Have you had a bad day? Just go worship in the stadium and soon you'll forget your troubles and you'll be lifted up by those amazing feats of human effort. You want to have value in your life? Well, find a way to get onto the pitch and then it'll be made for you. Then your name will be remembered. Can you see worship happening in our community, in places that are not in the church? Worship, idol worship, happening in our sporting facilities, in our shopping centres. It's not hard to see this battle going on to draw us and our children into trusting not God, but to trusting in temporary fixes in the sports stadium, in the shopping centre, in the cinema, in the skate park, in the smartphone, to recover some sort of control over our lives. Don't get me wrong, these things are not the real problem. They're just where we observe the problem. Because these things are actually just the tool for our idolatry. The Bible tells us the real problem is in the human heart. And John Calvin, the great theologian, put it this way, that humans by nature are perpetual idol factories. Humans by nature constantly creating idols in their heart. Constantly making idols and seeking spiritual satisfaction in them. It might not be sport for you, but maybe it's career. It might not be career, but maybe it's your appearance. What is it, why is it that right now there are more people on our beaches and in our cafes than there are in church? More people taking selfies rather than reading the Bible. I put it to you, it's because we're looking for satisfaction elsewhere. We're looking for satisfaction somewhere other than God. We're looking for a way to find our needs met in something other than God. And if we're not looking to God to provide for us, then we too are caught in idolatry, just like the ancient Greeks. This can be pretty distressing to think about. All these people going the wrong way, looking away from God when we want them looking to God. It's so distressing. I want to just sit down and cry about it. I want to just retreat into my church where I know I can feel safety. I want to just sit there. But Paul did the opposite. His distress provoked him to increase his activity. He didn't just sit there, and nor should we. So he's going to the Areopagus. If you were invited to speak on a panel TV show, like Q&A, what would you talk about? Maybe you get offered a spot, a call during the week. Come on Q&A, we really need to hear from you about what you think. Or perhaps you've been encouraged to call up a talkback radio program. Or perhaps you've been encouraged to post on social media about your current thoughts about the state of the world. What is it that you want to say? What is it that you think the world needs to hear? If you were given a mic and an audience, what is it that you think the world would need to hear? Well, Paul has got a shot just like this. The Areopagus is where all the important thinkers come to hear ideas, new ideas, and think about them. It's a marketplace for ideas, like a TV panel show, but with one difference, they were able to impose the death penalty. Imagine a Q&A show like that. At least one historian points out that the Areopagus had the power to impose the death penalty. That is a talk show with teeth. And given that, Paul has to choose his words carefully to convey both respect and yet also challenge. And so he picks a starting point that most of the crowd will agree with. Let's take a look from verse 22. Paul stood up at the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown god. Now what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." Don't you love how Paul is only a newcomer to Athens? He's new into the culture, but he's spent some time picking through it, observing what it looks like, working out where the points are of connection and of difference. He's been down to the marketplace to see what's going on. He's been watching these people performing their acts of worship, and he can see that something needs to change. He's found a point of their culture that they admit they don't really understand, but they just do it. And it's that they pay respect to a god even though they don't know who he is. And so Paul picks up on their own admitted lack of knowledge, and he fills in that gap. He goes for it. He lays out the gospel from verses 24 to 31. Let me start with the summary of his seven-point sermon. Judgment is coming for all of you, all of us. That's the summary. Let me expand further. There is one God who made the world and everything in it, and he is the Lord of heaven and earth. That's verse 24. He doesn't need humans to provide him with a dwelling or offerings or anything. You can see here Paul knows his audience. Actually, the Epicurean philosophers, they love to poke fun at just this point. The common people's religious offerings. You see, the Epicureans reasoned that if God could build the world, would he really need a pig from you? And if God could build everything, then does he really need a temple to sit in? Paul picks up on this point, and he gains the agreement so far of the listeners. In fact, he goes on to say, God made humans and provides everything. That's verse 26, from one man he made every nation, and verse 28, we are his offspring. He quotes another Greek philosopher, this time one from the Stoic school of thought. The Stoics, different from the Epicureans, the Stoics already agreed that all people came from one man. So Paul is carefully bringing along Stoics and Epicureans and all the thinkers in his audience to show that he is not actually being that radical. He's meeting with them on the journey and taking them maybe a few steps further than what they had thought about. I missed verse 27. That's a key verse. It offers a reason as to why God would make people and do these things, so that people would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Paul asserts that the very focus of our lives is to be in search for and glorification of God. To give God the focus, to give God the glory as creator of our lives, so that we would seek him. Paul's now gathering speed. In verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that God is like gold or silver or stone or an image made by man. Now, this is the logical conclusion. God made us, we don't make him. Humans may be skillful, but they can't fashion a god for themselves, surely. God makes humans, not the other way around. And then verse 30, God overlooked such ignorance, but enough. It's time to stop this nonsense of creating gods and turn to the real God. So far, Paul hasn't done much more than argue the logical conclusion of what the Greek philosophers have said. If there's a God and he created everything, you're only angering him when you try to make a false representation or make a cheap copy. You're only angering him when you turn your worship to something other than the real and true God who made everything. And then, verse 31, Paul puts forward the Christian view. For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising this man from the dead. You may feel like Paul is just getting to the good stuff. He's courageously raised two issues that Jesus himself made clear in his teaching and life. First, that the judgment is coming. Jesus was very clear that he will return to judge the living and the dead. And second, Paul has pointed out that this same man, Jesus, has himself conquered death, raised from the dead by God himself. And you feel like he's really hitting his straps, but this is where it ends. This is as far as Paul goes. I'm sure he would have gone further, but it seems he was interrupted. Verse 32, people scoffed at his talk of a man rising from the dead. And that seems to be the end of it. Friends, I think if he had been allowed to go on, wouldn't he have said what he says in previous gospel presentations? We can guess at what he said because he said it in the previous chapter even, Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus, that Lord Jesus that God raised from the dead, that one who is coming to judge the living and the dead. Believe in him and you will be saved. That is, truly believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and he has the power over life and death. Believe that he is coming again to judge you and to judge me, and we will be exposed as idolaters and rebels. Maybe not with crafted images, but in our lives showing worship, giving glory to things other than God. Believe that God has the power to forgive because in Jesus' death on the cross, he satisfied the punishment that was due to us. He satisfied, he paid the penalty that we deserve for our rebellion. And by believing in him, we may be saved. We may have life in his name and we may escape the coming judgment. Paul would have said something like that, but he didn't get the chance. Verse 32, some sneered, others brushed it off, saying, let's talk about it later. It's not clear that they ever took the chance to talk about it later, because Paul didn't go back to the Areopagus, as far as we know. For some people, the chance to hear about God comes only once, and then they pass it off, and then it doesn't come again. Will that be you today? You have the chance to hear more about God and what he has done to save us from our rebellion. Or will you be like the Areopagites who sneered? It sounds foolish. Or will you be like those who dismissed this life-changing topic saying, I'll talk about it later. Let's not wreck the mood. Let's talk about it later. Or will you be like one of the few men and women who joined Paul on his journey, leaving the Areopagus, not putting off the discussion, but hearing and believing and following in the way of Christ? You see, that coming judgment that Paul spoke of is coming to us too. And I pray that we will not just sit there, not just sneer, not just put it off for another time, but that we will now focus and converse and hear the word of God and trust in his way and follow in his path and turn to the only rescue, which is Jesus Christ, our Saviour. As we think about how this applies to our own lives, we can see clearly that Paul's example is worth study. He saw a city full of worship and he was not so distressed as to just sit there, but he was stirred to action. He wanted to see change for God's kingdom, for the individual hearers, change in them too. But this is not just following Paul's example. This is following God's command for us. God commands all people everywhere to turn and repent, to change direction and to follow him instead. The first thing we turn is the heart. And then that's followed by the head. And then in turn, the whole body, our whole attitude, our every action is turned and aligned with Jesus Christ as our Lord and King. Those whom God has called, he gives a measure of faith. And those who have faith will show that faith in how they act. So how will you act today? If you're hearing the message of the gospel for the first time, then the call of the gospel is to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your only saviour. Don't put that off. The call of Jesus is to turn away from your past idolatry and turn your worship to where it belongs, to Jesus Christ our Lord. Or if you're well familiar with this message and you've already embraced the gospel, then even for you, the call is still, don't just sit there. The call is to turn and follow the way of Jesus. That might be daunting in a world which doesn't know Jesus. Paul was distressed about it too, but he acted on his faith. He turned and he followed. He turned away from comfort, and in love he told a rebel nation that judgment was coming and they needed to do something about it. Many have followed Paul in the way of Jesus, acting on their faith. Over 200 years ago, a shoemaker taught himself Greek and trained for ordination as a minister. Can you imagine the work that was involved in that? I can. And he headed for India, convinced that a people needed to hear the saving word of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. That man, William Carey, is now known as the father of modern missions, although actually he was just obedient, acting on his faith. God has given us too the great commission to go and make disciples. It may not be to India, it may be in your own family. But either way, that's not something we would do naturally. And so God also gives us distress, gives us an unsettled heart. Is your heart unsettled today when you think about the waste of life that is happening out there and in here? Is it distressing to see an idolatry of our city and our nation? Is it distressing? Then be obedient. Don't just sit there. Turn and follow and act on that distress and share God's message with those who really need to hear it. Share his message of rescue and repentance. It's that desire for gospel fruit that prompted me to leave my former job and begin paid ministry. It's that desire for gospel fruit that prompted Michelle to start writing letters to jail inmates to help them understand God's word. It's that desire for gospel fruit that prompted Renee and Julia to begin organising our next evangelistic high tea. More information on that to come in coming weeks. It's prompted someone I know just to push for an extra hour in prayer each day. You don't even need to be able to walk to do that. But it's the heart that turns and responds. What about for you? How might God be prompting you to respond, to act on your distress about a city and a nation full of idolatry? Where might you need to grow? Where might you need to repent, as in turn and follow what God wants? There's a funny joke about change. At least I think it's funny. How many psychologists does it take to change a light bulb? The answer is none, because the light bulb will change only when it's ready. Yeah, okay. Well, but the point is, are you ready to change? Because I can't change you. Are you distressed at what is going on and confident that God is the only way to rescue people who are in need of a saviour? Are you ready to change your practices so that you put this point of view front and centre in the marketplace today? Are you ready to change? because like you, I feel distressed at times. We look at the world around us and it's natural to feel a little distressed, but we are not to be deer in the headlights. We may need time to think, yes. We may need time to pray, yes. But we don't just sit there. May the Spirit of God provoke you not to stay as you are, but to grow in Him. Let's pray. Father, we look at the example of Paul here, not as a hero, but merely obedient to his faith. Lord, we look at the example of Christian men and women who've gone before us, obedient to their faith. Lord, may those examples show us what we can do, but ultimately, Lord, may your Spirit work in us, distress us, and cause us to turn to you. May we not just sit there, may we turn. Lord, give us today the opportunity to grow and the courage to grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.